I don't know if you have ever been blindfolded and asked to go somewhere in a game. In other words, sometimes in youth groups, we play these silly games. I was a youth pastor for a few years. And apparently, you might not know this, but teenagers really like games. The sillier, the better. So I had heard the rumor was before I was a youth pastor there, the previous man who had been in charge of the youth had had spam wars, and that was not the stuff you get in your email. That was literal spam. He had had the spam Olympics. I thought that was very strange, and I really didn't ask for too many details. I just heard that that's what he did. So I knew that if I was going to be the youth pastor there, I would have to come up with some even more spectacular things. And the problem with me is that I'm just not that creative when it comes to inventing things like the spam Olympics. I'm just not that good. And then to pull it off and to make it seem like it's fun, that's really, if you can do that, see me, that's a great gift. We could use some more help in various areas of the church. But I just couldn't do it. But we would come up with fun games to use. And I know that through the years, some of the things we've done is you take someone, you blindfold them, and then you have someone else take their hand and lead them through something. And then there's this game where you put bags, and you have spaghetti in the one bag. And it's been cooked, and it's just like gooey in the bag. And you have the teenager put their hand in there while they're blindfolded, and they got to feel that and tell you what it is. What does it feel like? Well, earthworms, something disgusting. And they're, of course, and everybody's laughing. In Ecclesiastes, Solomon is kind of doing this to us. He is surprising us. He sort of blindfolded us and he's leading us along. But I have to say, Ecclesiastes chapter 1, he does take the blindfold off very quickly. But then he kind of puts it back on and he forces us to go down certain paths. In other words, when we're not really sure what's going to happen, he just kind of tells us to stick our hand in the bag and then tell us what we feel or what life is really like. Solomon forces us to go on a journey and he goads us with questions about life. For example, so far in this series in Ecclesiastes, we have heard Solomon write, "What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun?" He's goading us with this question. One generation passes away and the other generation comes, but the earth abides forever. You know, the wind goes toward the south. It turns around to the north. The rivers run into the sea. You know, everything happens in cycles. And yet, man, he's not satisfied. His eye is not satisfied with seeing, his ear with hearing. That which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. There's nothing new under the sun. What's the point? That's the sort of the series of questions he goads us with right in chapter 2. He wants us to be forced to look at these questions and to deal with them. And then we found out that he proposed a theory about these questions. His theory was that you really could find joy in life, that it's possible to find it. You just have to look in the right places. So he told us that he would run a test. And this test would be on himself. He would be the guinea pig. And so in Ecclesiastes 2, verse 1, he says this, "I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth. Therefore, enjoy pleasure." Verse 2, "I said of laughter, madness and of mirth, what does it accomplish?" And he goes on in this chapter, again, chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, and he tells us that he tested himself with laughter, with mirth, with having all these kind of things. Verse 4, it says, "I made me great works. I built myself houses and planted vineyards. I made myself gardens." Verse 7, "I acquired male and female servants and had servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me." He had gold. He had musicians. Of course, we know Solomon also had 1,000 ladies in his harem, wives and concubines. And if you look, if you will just look at Ecclesiastes 2, verse 10, at how he describes how he tested himself, look at what he says there. Whatever my eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy. That's the point. He's trying to get to the joy. He's testing himself. What's the conclusion? Verse 11. I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought and all the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit. There's no profit under the sun. His experiment was a failure. He was forced to conclude it was unsatisfactory. So what did Solomon do next? Well, Ecclesiastes goes on to tell us that he looked out at the world. He tried to find justice. He tried to find security in money. But in the halls of justice, he found injustice. And when it came to money, he realized that if you don't have enough money, you might not even get justice. And if you have a lot of money, then you start worrying about all your money. And if you start putting your security in your money, in other words, if you start to believe that your money is, if you have enough money, you're secure, what happens if you lose all your money? And then what happens if you're a miser? Remember this, Ebenezer Scrooge. You gather all this money. He said, I've seen somebody like this. He had a ton of money. And then he lost it like that. And he had children come into his house, born in his house. He couldn't even take care of them because of some calamity. So money, it's not there. Justice, it's not there. And then he talked about loneliness. Do you remember this? There are so many people out there that are completely alone. And when they stand and they need help, there's no one to defend them. There are just so many problems in life that he goes over. And so he says, vanity of vanity, all is vanity. You remember this? I'm just kind of reviewing some of the points, the highlights of the points that we've already been through. His grand experiment, he tested himself first with pleasure and money and building all these things in wisdom. Then he looked out at the world to try to find meaning and joy, and it was all messed up. He said, what is crooked is cannot be made straight. So what was the conclusion of it? Well, if you look down at your Bible, at Ecclesiastes 2:24, remember the first two chapters are kind of a summary of the whole book. Ecclesiastes 2:24, there's nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink and that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw that it was from the hand of God. For who can eat and who else can hasten hereunto more than I? For God giveth to a man that is good in his sight. What we find as we have journeyed through the book of Ecclesiastes is Solomon sprinkles these statements in, or a better illustration would be he weaves them into the fabric of his book. He keeps weaving God into the tapestry. And so you have all this vanity and this test, but then all of a sudden here's God. And he keeps saying over and over again that joy itself is a gift. That you can't get it by possessions and by relationships and by security through money. That it's actually something that God gives to someone. But did you notice the type of someone he gives it to in that verse? Look down again at verse 26. For God giveth to a man that is good in his sight wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner he giveth travail, my translation says. So there is joy to be had, but it's only given to a certain type of individual. Well, turn now to Ecclesiastes 7. There's nothing worse than when a nation turns its back from God. And in the Old Testament, we have many stories about how that happened in the life of Israel and Judah after the kingdom was split and the kings decided to turn their backs from God, and thus the people followed them. But we do have a story, a few, one of them being Hezekiah. We do have a story in the Old Testament about a king who did what was right. And what I want to do is tell you the story of King Josiah. And then I'm going to point out to you how unfair the story is. And then we're going to look at Ecclesiastes 7, and we're going to see, as we enter into this new portion of the book, that that is exactly the point Solomon is about to make. Solomon is going to make the point next in Ecclesiastes 7, and we're going to be just looking at, well, it depends on how much time we have, but verses 15 to 29 this morning. His point is that life is not fair. Look down at it at verse 15, and then I'll tell you the story of Josiah. All things have I seen in the days of my vanity. There is a just man that perisheth in his righteousness. In other words, there's a good man and he dies in spite of the fact that he is good. His righteousness doesn't protect him from a premature death. And there is a wicked man that prolongeth his life in his wickedness. In other words, there's this really bad guy, and he wins. And that's just not fair. Now keep your hand in Ecclesiastes 7 and quickly turn to 2 Kings chapter 22. Try to stay with me here. I know I'm piecing a lot of stuff together, but I think it'll start to make sense if you just hang in there. 2 Kings chapter 22. Verse 1. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign. Wow. Not happening with my kids. You're going to put your kids in charge of a kingdom when they're 8? Of course, he had counselors, and he probably didn't make any major decisions, but he took the position when he was 8, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Jedidah, or the daughter of Adiah of Boscath. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of David, his father. The writer is comparing the man with David. That is big. And turn not aside to the right hand or to the left. And it came to pass in the 18th year of King Josiah that the king sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, and the son of Meshullam, the scribe, to the house of the Lord. One of the things Josiah did during his reign was rebuild the house of the Lord to get it ready for worship. And one of the strangest things that we find during his reign is that those who came before him as kings had so neglected God and his ways that they had lost all the Bibles in the land. Now think about that. The oracles of God, Paul wrote in Romans, were given to the Jews. They had a copy in the Ark of the Covenant. They had everything, that they had multiple copies throughout the kingdom, but it had been so neglected that almost all, everything was lost. And so Josiah, in the course of redoing and rebuilding, they found a copy of the law. And they read in the law, and they found out that God was going to judge the nation because of how evil it was. Now, I have to summarize because I don't want to read through the whole chapter and it'd take too much time. Josiah's response when he learned about God and his ways, something that his parent, his dad and his granddad and his great-granddad hadn't taught him, was to repent. He was already a good man who followed God. From 8 years old, he had been trained, and yet now he was getting a chance to make a decision on what he would do. He repented, and he grieved, and God saw that. It's an amazing thing. It says here that, if you look down at your Bible, at verse 15, thus says the Lord God of Israel, tell the man that sent you to me. Whoops, I'm sorry. Let me get the right verse here. Look at verse 8 first, just so you know I'm not making it up. Hilkiah the high priest said unto Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And so they take it back. Verse 11. It came to pass when the king had heard the words of the book of the law that he rent his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah the priest and all these other guys, saying, verse 13, go ye, inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for all Judah concerning the words of this book that is found. For great is the wrath of God, or of the Lord, that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not hearkened unto the words of this book. And so they did that. And the answer is that they're still going to be punished But, verse 18, but to the king of Judah, which sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus shall ye say of him, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, as touching the words which thou hast heard. Because thine heart was tender, and thou hast humbled thyself before the Lord, when thou heardest what I spake against this place, and against the inhabitants thereof, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and hast rent thy clothes, and wept before me. I also have heard thee, saith the Lord. Behold, therefore, I will gather thee unto thy fathers, and thou shalt be gathered into thy grave in peace, and thy eyes shall not see all the evil which I will bring upon this place. And they brought the king word again. Right, what happened was he sent for a prophet, and the prophet came and told him that, yes, this is true. This nation will be judged, but you will not be judged with the nation. This will happen after you. So while you are here and while you're king, that's what's going to take place. Now, let me point out one thing that's in your mind, perhaps. Maybe you've never thought this, but I have. That's just not fair. How's that fair in the long run for Josiah? He's doing so well, and all his life's work was to pull down the idols of the land, reestablish the temple, and it's a national revival of sorts. Think about this. Josiah is the king, like the president in the White House. But he has way more authority than the president of the United States has. He tells his men to go out and clean house. All the idols come down. God, our Lord, Jehovah, he is the Lord. We are reestablishing this nation. Imagine this, if this happened today. A proclamation went out from the Congress and the White House that we are now going back to our roots. We are going to be a Christian nation. In God we trust. And it goes out everywhere. How would that affect you? You'd be encouraged. But judgment is still coming. I don't have time to get into it, but what we find in Josiah, if you study out his life carefully and what came before him and what came after him, is that it was only a surface revival. What took place was there was a good king and evil people who grudgingly went along with the king. And as soon as he was dead, boom, back to business as normal. Now, there's an application for that in us, and this is a total rabbit trail, but I'll tell you. Even if Jesus Christ became the next president of the United States, it would not solve the problems of our nation. What needs to change? The hearts of the citizens of this country need to change. It's not enough to have a good president if you don't have good people. And that really is the lesson, one of the lessons of Josiah. So he works hard at reform in his nation. He does well, but look what happens to him. Chapter 23, verse 29. In his days, Pharaoh, Necho, king of Egypt, went up against the king of Assyria to the river Euphrates. And King Josiah went against him, and he slew him at Megiddo when he had seen him. Now Josiah goes out to battle the Pharaoh. And he's killed. And his servants carried him in a chariot dead from Megiddo and brought him to Jerusalem and buried him in his own sepulcher. This is the story of a good man trying to do a good thing who died before his time. He could have done so much more. Now, God was ultimately in control. But what we find, if you go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 7, is that what Solomon is pointing out is that that does happen from time to time. Life is not always fair. Sometimes the good guys die before they've got a chance to really do any good. Now, Josiah did a lot of good, but he goes out to battle. Zoop, he's dead. You move on. And guess what? The next guy, his son, takes the reins of the nation and goes right back to doing what's evil in the Lord's eyes. If you go a few more verses down in that text. So what do we have here in Ecclesiastes 7? Well, I really need you to look down at Ecclesiastes 7. I want to point out to you exactly what's happening in this passage. It's fairly clear. You have in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 15, this statement that life is not fair. All right? You have the good guys dying in their righteousness and the bad guys living a long time, even though they're wicked. And then you have verses 16 and 17. Be not such and so. Verse 17, be not this and that. They're warnings. And who are they warnings to? Verse 18, look at the last clause in the verse. He that feareth God shall come forth of them all. What we have here is Solomon pointing out that life is not fair, but godly people, people that fear God, should listen to these warnings. You could put it this way. This passage is warnings for God-fearing people who live in an unfair world. You and I fear God. If you're here today as a Christian, you love God and you fear Him. So these warnings would be for you and I as we look out in the world and we see how unfair it all is. What should we do? Well, Solomon points out at least three warnings here. And I think that would be a fair way to organize the passage. The first warning is verse 16. Now, these warnings have to be properly understood, okay? Someone who does not know the scriptures and rips things out of context could interpret these completely differently than they are intended. Verse 16 says, be not righteous over much, neither make thyself over wise. Why shouldest thou destroy thyself? Now, this statement is a statement of irony, and it should be taken as an extension of the previous statement about how life is not fair. And what I think is really being said here is, yes, it's true. Life is sometimes unfair, so don't seek to be righteous for your own self-preservation. In other words, there are people out there, and they are good because they think it's profitable. They think that as long as they're close to God, then God will preserve their life. Solomon says, wait a minute. I saw a righteous guy die in his righteousness. I saw it happen. He was really good, and he still died. So what is motivating you to be good? Are you a churchgoer and someone who reads your Bible because you think it's kind of like when I was in Cairo and I was riding the taxi? I wasn't driving. I was riding. And the guy had the evil eye emblem right there hanging from his dash. And it was supposed to prevent accidents. And I just wanted to take it and throw it out the window because obviously the guy was driving like a maniac. It didn't matter what he had hanging from his window. But yes, as long as you have that there, it's like a talisman. It's a good luck charm. That's what Solomon is warning us against. Now, there is no nation under heaven that has made Christianity more into a business than this country. Christianity sells. Whether you want hair care products, a diet program, or you're a businessman and you want to be in the shepherd's guide. He's saying, are all those things a sin? I'm not saying necessarily that it's a sin, but what I do question is the motivation, because that's what Solomon here is doing. So there is this person, and they are righteous over much. They have this external righteousness, and they're trying hard to have this veneer of wisdom, and yet they can still die. Folks, let me give you... think about this for a second. Why is it that when we need something from God, we're in church? And when we don't need something from God, we're tempted not to come to church? Why is it that when we are hurting, we pray, but when we're not hurting, we don't pray? This tendency is a dangerous one for you and for me, regardless of where we are in our Christian experience. I'm telling you today, as a pastor, I have a tendency to look at God as my good luck charm. And I have a tendency to judge God on the basis of how big my bank account is and how many people are sitting beside you in those pews. And you probably do the same thing. I once knew a man who had his own business, and he was starting it, and it was a difficult industry to be in, and he had workers he had problems almost every day with his workers. This is no one you know, and it's no one in the church. And he would call me on the phone and he would tell me, "Dan, I just don't think God loves me. My workers dumped a can of paint on a giant screen TV today. And the owner is ready to kill me." And it was this roller coaster. If things go good, guess what? God loves me. If things go bad, God doesn't love me. I must have done something wrong. And do you see how this works? It's insidious. We can start to believe that when life is good, then God is good and I'm good. Folks, the reality is that God is good no matter what. He's the fixed point with which we judge all our lives. Our lives are not the fixed point by which we judge God, who's constantly moving and changing. God is the fixed point. So you and I, as God-fearing people, we should be warned not to make our Christianity a means to an end. God himself is the end and the means, and we should look directly to him. Don't, just because life is unfair. I mean, yes, it's true, life is unfair sometimes. So don't seek to be righteous for your own self-preservation. Second warning here is found in verse 17, and it also is an interesting one for us God-fearers. Be not overmuch wicked, neither be thou foolish. Why shouldest thou die before thy time? Now, on the one hand, we could believe that our holiness always equals material prosperity. But on the other hand, we could look out at how unfair life is and go, you know what? Why am I trying to do this in the first place? I mean, if I can be really good and still suffer, my house can still go under and I'm a Christian. Then why am I a Christian? Why am I putting myself through all this? I'm just going to go throw my lot in with the wicked people. They have more fun, after all. Why don't I just go that direction? Because Solomon says, I saw this wicked guy and he won. He prolonged his life. So the warning here is, yes, it's true. Life is sometimes unfair. But don't use this as an excuse to surrender to your sinful desires. Now, this is a tough one. Tonight we have Pastor Steve Fleck, who pastors in downtown Baltimore. And it is a difficult area. And all around him is the world on his doorstep. And he told me the story once of someone who came as an intern to his church. And he says that whenever someone does that to help him, he always watches them to see how they're doing spiritually, because he said that Baltimore City pulls on you. Even the most wicked, decadent elements of it pull on a Christian. And he said this individual, after a few weeks, their attitude started going south. And he went to talk to them and he said, "Are you okay? What's wrong?" And this individual said, "You know, I sit here and I look out at the sidewalks and I've started to think how fun it looks. And they don't worry about anything. And I just want to be a part of that. I just find myself drawn to that." Do you ever feel this way? I mean, do you ever look at the television and go, "Man, I'm so burdened with trying to be a Christian. This is so hard. Those people have more money than I do. They have more fun than I do. Why am I putting myself through this? Why all the pain and agony? Why don't I just surrender, slip out the door?" And, you know, we both live about the same, you know, in America right now, the average age for a female, how long do they live? 80 to 90? Us men, about the same? We can't give in the desire to that. The warning of the text, look at it again, is why shouldest thou die before thy time? Look, you don't take the exception and make it the norm. Isn't it true that the way of the transgressor is hard? Yeah, one might slip by, but you know what? Drunk drivers do die from their alcoholism. Sometimes they're killed in their accidents. And if you join a gang, guess what? You might get shot. If you're a thief, you might end up in jail. And all these other hosts of sins. You know, you look at those people in downtown Baltimore, they've got no family structure and no hope, and they're going home to people that will willingly stab them in the back. I mean, true worldliness at its heart is self-centered and sometimes viciously so. And you walk into a family situation and you have a mom and a dad and they hate each other. That's reality Yes, sometimes they live a long time, but you could, look at the verse again, let it sink in. You could die. Why should you die before your time? I mean, you're a God-fearing person. You can slip off out the back door, but you still might die before your time. Is that really what you want? Now, this warning kind of balances it out, because on the one hand, we're not righteous, so we'll live a long time. I don't love Jesus so I can live to be 85. But on the other hand, as Christians, we do believe that there is a cost to sin. You look at someone who's been involved with illegal drugs and you see what they look like after 10 years of drug use. You look at the wrinkles on their face and the weakness of their walk and their brain being shattered. There's a cost to sin. So we don't live to live, but neither are we unrealistic about the fact that the Scriptures tell us holiness does prolong your life. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. It's the only commandment with promise that you may live long on this earth. If children listen to the wisdom of their parents, it will preserve their lives. Son, don't play in the traffic. Can you get any more simple than that? Does that not preserve life? But don't give in. Now, the passage next moves down into a very interesting series of statements. This chapter in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 can really be compared to Romans chapters 2 and 3. This is sort of, along with some other passages in the Psalms, a real statement about the sinfulness of mankind. And the warning here for you and I is to realize that we are sinners, even as God-fearing people, and that this whole world is full of sinners. And we need to keep that in mind. Look down at your Bible there. It says in verse 18, this is the promise, "It is good that thou shouldest take hold of this, yea, also from this withdraw not thine hand." It's a statement of one and the other. It's good for you to listen to the one warning. It's also good for you to listen to this other warning. "For he that feareth God shall come forth of them all." The idea here is that he that fears God will heed both warnings. Okay? Verse 19, "Wisdom strengtheneth the wise more than 10 mighty men which are in the city." All right, there is this value to wisdom. The word that's translated strengtheneth could also be translated protects. There is this protection, this strengthening to the wise that's of great value, even more of more value than having spectacular rulers. Did you know it's possible that you, as one individual, as a Christian today, could make a difference in our country? Wisdom is the answer. But he wants us to know, verse 20, that there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. And the whole rest of the chapter is really a series of statements that emphasizes just how unjust you and I are. And the warning here is not to forget the reality of sin in our world. Look at it first, you'll see, in verse 21. It says, "Take no heed unto all words that are spoken, lest thou hear thy servant curse thee. For oftentimes also thine own heart knoweth that thou thyself likewise hast cursed others." The first thing he points out is the smallness of sin. Did you know that sin occurs right down in everyday conversations? It's not just up here in the echelons of kings and queens and presidents and monarchs. It's right down here. Look at it again. Where is it? Your servant. It's right down here in the blue-collar world or in the catering world, or people that you hire to do jobs for you would be sort of a modern parallel. Sin is right down in their conversations. And you know what they do sometimes? They bad talk you behind your back. I don't know if you've never heard this take place. I don't enjoy very much walking up on the conversation of two people that are talking about me badly. Don't raise your hand if it's happened to you. But maybe you've had the experience of walking up And suddenly everything gets deathly quiet. That's a bad sign. Because they're not quick enough on their feet to quickly change to another topic. So the only option to them is just to not say anything. And they all kind of have these furtive looks at one another. It's funny to watch people's eyeballs move without their heads moving. You know, they're just looking around like this at one another, trying not to let on that they're giving these furtive glances to one another. And you know pretty much, probably they were talking about you. And that is sin, right? It's not just speech. What kind of speech? Look at your Bible again. It's cursing, verse 21. You might hear your servant curse you. And you want to jump all over that, right? Hey, I hire you to do this job. You don't stand on my porch and back talk me and say all this trash talk about me. Well, that's what you want to say. I don't know if you say it or not. But then he goes on to point out, you know, verse 22, oftentimes also, thine own heart knoweth that thou thyself likewise hast cursed others. Not only is sin in the conversations that you hear, the working classes of the world, but you know what? Sin has been also a part of your conversation, hasn't it? Has there ever been a time in your life when you cursed your employer? Wow. I tell you, I've worked some jobs where it was an art form. I was at one job. You know the people to go to when you're in you have a bad attitude. You go to them, you stand by their toolbox, and you talk to the guys, and they are just laying it on about this worker, this boss, and that boss. And you know, I haven't always said, hey, time out, come on. You know, I might have thrown a few. Boy, you're right about that person, man. You nailed that one. He does that every time he comes in here. Have you ever done that? See, sin is a part of the ordinary conversations of our lives. And in Romans, it talks about how unexcusable we are when we accuse someone else when we do the same things. It's a double standard. You're like, yeah, I want that guy to get what's coming to him. But, oh, I did it too? Well, yeah, but he deserves it. He did it to me. Now, wait a minute. If there's a standard, it's called sin. And it's wrong to bad talk someone. It's wrong for him to bad talk someone. And it's wrong for me to do it. And this is the nature of life. We deal with this day in and day out. It really shows that we need a Savior, right? You think the Pope ever bad talks anyone? You think his whole life through, ever since he was a child, not one time did he ever bad talk someone? What about Billy Graham? Think he ever sinned this way? Folks, Solomon and then goes on. It's funny because look at verse 23. He anticipates that you're going to argue with him. Because in verse 23 he says, all this, whoa, all this I proved by wisdom. I said, I'll be wise. Remember what I wrote about? I said, I'll be wise, but it was far from me. That which is far off and exceeding deep, who can find it? Out, you know, I don't know why at this point. I'm not really getting too deeply into this. I'm just telling you what I saw. Verse 25, I applied mine heart to know and to search and to seek out wisdom and the reason of things and to know the wickedness of folly, even of foolishness and madness. Look, I really looked into this. His point that he's making is this is observable. Solomon is saying this is not something that you and I can't see. I applied my heart to this. I went out and saw it. I don't know the full extent of it. I can't search out the real depth of it, but here it is. So hear me out. That's his point. And you and I can resonate with that. But then he goes on here in his warnings about sin, and he says in verse 26, and I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets and her hands as bands. Whoso pleaseth God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be taken by her. Behold, this have I found, saith the preacher, counting one by one to find out the account. Now, this is an amazing statement. And it's a sad one. But he's pointing out the sin in the sexual lives of people. And he's being fairly blunt. He's talking about the character of the adulterous woman. Now, I don't know if you've never met someone like this, but this is a woman who is on the prowl. And I know in modern terms, they've come up with different ways to describe this person. And he's saying, I've seen this individual and they are out there. But I find it interesting to note what he said at the end of verse 26. Whoever pleases God will escape from her, but the sinner will be taken by her. How many wives and concubines does Solomon have? 1,000. And what is that statement saying about him? Well, it's an admission that he is a sinner. This is a man who was taken by this type of woman. He loved many foreign women from all over the world. He collected them like a rich guy collects antique cars. That was the Solomon thing to do. Even though God had commanded him not to do it, he did it anyway. But there is the character of the woman, too. There are ladies out there, and this is their intent. This is what they want. Verse 28, which yet my soul seeketh, but I find not. One man among 1,000 have I found, but a woman among them, among all those, have I not found. Now, this might come across as a chauvinistic statement here, but he is only talking about in his own experience how it is difficult to find a person of integrity when it comes to their sexual lives. Let me be blunt, but careful. How many people today are virgins when they get married? How many? And now you know why Solomon is saying, I might have found one guy in 1,000. Folks, the New Testament is clear. Fornicators, those who are sexually immoral and adulterers, God will judge. And the writers of the New Testament are very clear because they warn us, don't be deceived. And you and I have grown up in a culture where two consenting adults can do whatever they want to do, and as long as they don't hurt anyone, it's okay. But the problem is there's always someone else involved. That is God. Your sin and my sin. Yes, we might in our minds convince ourselves that we are not hurting ourselves, but we're always hurting God. God is in agony over the sins of this world. He made Adam and Eve to have a lifetime together of love and growth and joy. And when we as sinful people twist it around and make one another simple objects of pleasure, there really is nothing that's stopping God from his wrath falling on this nation at any minute. I was in the doctor's office this week. Christian had his nose operated on. And so I was waiting in the doctor's office while he was back having his operation. And the show Ellen was on. How many of you have ever heard of Ellen and the show? It's an afternoon show. It's okay to admit it. I'm admitting it. And I'm not saying I'm a sinner and that you sin. I saw it. There it was. And after Ellen was on, there was another show with another man. I can't remember his name. But he was like this real cool guy and high energy. I was kind of jealous because I kind of wish I had the stage presence that he had. I mean, he was just, he could just make people do. And on that episode was matchmaking. Yeah, today we've got a son who really thinks it stinks that his mom, who just got divorced, hasn't been able to find a good man. So his mother was probably my age or probably closer to 50. And she had just divorced his dad, apparently. And so he was going to try to find the right man for her. So this guy, the host, was going to track down these guys. And then the son interviewed them. And so the son was sitting in a restaurant and he said, okay, how long will you wait before you sleep with the woman that you date? And one guy said, well, 3 months. 3 months. And then they took that data back into the talk show, and the son, folks, think about this. The son said to the host, well, you know, he's willing to go by the 90-day rule that you set up, so I thought that was pretty cool. That is the day that we live in. Solomon saw it back then, and apparently that there was some prevalence to this back in his day. Now, folks, don't misunderstand me. We're all sinners, all of us. Some of us have done more sin than others. Sometimes it's simply because it was more available to you. Whereas the other person, if he had had the availability, he would have sinned twice as bad as you. And it points out all of this has to drive us to Jesus Christ. Jesus came and he was a friend to sinners, but he expects you and me to admit it. If you're here today and your words betray you and your sexual life betrays you, the answer is not to say, "Forget you, God. I'll go my way." If you really want to be a Christian, the answer is to say, "You're right, God. I am a sinner. And these things, they're sins. And I need you." If you're a Christian here this morning and you've fallen back into these kind of sins, you need to repent today and get your fellowship with God cleared. And if you need help from someone to get out of a sin, you get help. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, what do you think of Solomon's argument? Do you think he's pretty realistic? And his answer, which I alluded to in the introduction, was, it's God who gives joy. And if you're here today and you've looked for joy in bed with someone else, or you've looked for joy in your job or wisdom or into some intellectual pursuit, and you find that you're not finding it, that is by design. God designed life to be unsatisfying without him. But if you repent of your sin and you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, the fact that he died on the cross for you and me, all our sin, even Hitler's, all of it, however bad it was, when he was on that cross, the wrath of God was upon him. And he bled in agony for the sins of the world, your sins and my sins. And when you put your faith and trust in him, all your sin is washed away. Think about this. Whatever you have done that you admit was wrong, even things that you forgot about, even things you're going to do, but you don't want to, and I'm not encouraging you to, but all sins, past, present, and future, washed away. The Bible says that we're like sheep, we've gone astray, but God has laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all. And that when we trust, we receive the righteousness of Christ. We're forgiven. And then God places us in a position of justification, just as if we haven't sinned. And you can have a relationship with God.